Now, as we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we remind ourselves that this opening part of the book is about the birth of Samuel, the last and perhaps greatest of the judges. Samuel was raised up by God to lead and guide Israel in a historic period of change as God's covenant people cross over from being a fairly loose coalition of tribes to a more centralized monarchy, first under King Saul and then under his successor King David, both of whom are to be anointed by Samuel. And then from this monarchy and its royal bloodline under David, the long-promised Messiah would at last be born, Jesus, great David's greatest son, about 1,000 years later. So the founding of the monarchy under Samuel is filled with the most profound meaning and significance. The kings of Israel were, and could only ever be, signs and symbols pointing forward to the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen how Samuel's family consisted of the godly man Elkanah, a Levite, and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah is fruitful, bearing many sons and daughters to Elkanah, but Hannah is childless. Fruitful Peninnah mocks and derides Hannah pitilessly over Hannah's barrenness year after year, until Hannah is driven to misery and despair. Hannah throws herself completely on the mercy of God, vowing that if God will graciously intervene in her life and grant her a man-child, Hannah, in turn, will dedicate this child to the Lord's service. She will give him to the Lord all the days of his life to serve the Lord in his temple, his dwelling place at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is situated at this point in Israel's history. And we saw how the building at Shiloh, where the ark is housed, is called a temple in verse 9 of chapter 1. The great Jerusalem temple wasn't yet built, but wherever the ark dwells becomes a temple because of the presence of God's glory in the ark. Further, Hannah will also bind the child to be a Nazarite. The word Nazarite, as we saw, comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate or to consecrate. And we looked at the three special, extraordinary requirements of the Nazarite lifestyle as they're found in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite was to abstain totally from wine and even unfermented grape juice. He was never to cut his hair, and he must never go anywhere near a dead body. And we considered the meaning of those conditions. Now, last time we left Hannah praying and vowing this vow to God at Shiloh and being grievously misunderstood by the high priest, foolish old Eli. He misunderstood her as being a drunk woman. And Eli rebukes godly Hannah as a drunkard because he sees her lips moving in silent, earnest prayer, but cannot hear her voice. And so Eli leaps to the conclusion that Hannah is inebriated and rebukes her. And so we come then to Hannah's reply, which is found in verses 15 and 16. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Now let me suggest we see several things here which are of service to us, several moral lessons that we can learn. First of all, we see that Hannah corrects Eli's misunderstanding and misrepresentation of her as a drunkard. When people make false accusations against us, it's quite proper to correct them. We don't have to passively bow down to the false accusation and let it wash over us unchecked like a wave of polluted water. Humility is indeed the finest flower of grace in a believer's soul, but humility does not require us to acquiesce in gross and terrible misrepresentations of our character and our conduct. Truth has been violated, and we're allowed to spring to its defence, even when that means defending ourselves. Because after all, our reputation is a very precious thing. If it can be destroyed, that's going to have the most awful consequences for us. It will prevent people from trusting us, it will wreck our influence for good, and it will tarnish our testimony to the work of God in our lives. So it's quite appropriate for a humble man or woman to challenge a false accusation, as Hannah does. We also observe that here is an example of a woman correcting a man. A man makes a false accusation against a woman. Female modesty and meekness do not require the woman to lie down under the chariot wheels. Hannah speaks up for herself and corrects this man's terrible misrepresentation of her character. Now, the Bible does teach that in the relationship between the sexes, the role of leadership in the household and in the assembly of God belongs to the man. But the Bible does not give any man the right to abuse any woman, which in effect is what Eli is doing here. He's abusing Hannah's good name by this gross perversion of her character. And so Hannah the woman corrects Eli the man. There was nothing ungodly in that. And then we further notice that Hannah challenges this falsehood even when it comes from the highest authority, from no less a figure than Israel's high priest. Once again, humility does not require us to tolerate a false accusation, even from someone in the highest authority. Hannah is not overawed by Eli's position as high priest. She corrects him. "No, my lord, you are wrong." And the important lesson for us here, I would suggest, is that a position of high authority doesn't have some magical sanctifying effect on a person. The high priest of Israel, for all his exalted rank and status, is at the end of the day the same in nature as any other man, a fallible, corruptible sinner capable of grievous errors and serious transgressions. Office does not sanctify. Now, the whole of the Old Testament ought to teach us that. How often the Old Testament quite ruthlessly exposes and almost parades the sins and follies of those in high office and high position, even the godly themselves. Moses, the man of God, loses his temper in public and is consequently chastened by God by not being allowed into the promised land. King David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery and murder. King Azariah is in general a godly king, but it's recorded against him that he tolerated false religion and idolatry in Israel, and so on and so forth. High rank and high position did not magically preserve these men from sin, and nor did the high priesthood preserve Eli. Men are sinful men, whether in high positions or low. Office does not sanctify. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. We must apply the doctrine of original sin and human corruption not only to human beings as individuals, but also to those who occupy positions of authority. Offices, institutions, and governments are just as fallen as individuals. They're just as corrupted by sin, just as contaminated by the corrosive influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The taint of sin is universal. Perfectionism is a heresy in every sphere of life, not only in personal holiness, but in culture, economic systems, politics. There's no such thing as a perfect culture. There's no such thing as a perfect economic system. There's no such thing as a perfect political system or government. There is no escape from the infection of sin in this earthly life. And we must frankly recognize that, because otherwise we will merely be deluding ourselves. And we'll end up either condoning sins — how can they be wrong? They hold such high office — or else will end up suffering from dark cynicism and disillusionment when we see our romantic ideals betrayed by the sober, unsentimental reality of sin in all its universality. Well, Hannah then dares to correct even the high priest of Israel when he utters falsehood against her. He is but a man. He's a fallible sinner, and he is wrong. He's terribly wrong in what he says about this godly woman. So she corrects him. "No, my lord, you're incorrect. I'm not drunk. I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken." But then we also see, and I think this is equally important, that Hannah corrects Eli in a calm, dignified way. She doesn't throw insults at him. She doesn't cover him with abusive language. Firmly, but calmly and respectfully, she corrects his gross misapprehension and puts him right. Now, in the calmness and dignity of her response, Hannah is obeying Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. "Thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people." Hannah corrects but does not curse Eli. If she can feel no respect for Eli's character, she can still show respect for the sacred office that he bears. And Hannah is an example to us in that as well. Remember what Jude says to us in the New Testament, Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." We aren't even allowed to revile the devil. Reviling is his way, not ours. Keep that in mind if you ever have to correct someone, especially someone in authority. Correct, but do not revile. Follow the example of Hannah. Now, when Hannah says to Eli, "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial," we may wonder who or what Belial is. Well, it is very simply the Hebrew word Belial, which the AV has chosen not to translate into English, but to leave as a Hebrew word. There's some scholarly debate about what the word means. It may mean without worth. So a daughter of Belial would mean a worthless woman, that is, a very wicked woman. And some Bibles translate it that way. "Count not thine handmaid a worthless woman." Other scholars have argued that Belial was a pagan deity, the Babylonian goddess of vegetation, or perhaps of the underworld, the realm of death. And in that case, the phrase "a son or daughter of Belial" would have some sense of pagan idolatry attached to it, with connotations of spiritual darkness and death. Others trace the word Belial to a term that means to swallow, hence to swallow up, and hence the idea of ruin. A daughter of ruin would thus convey the notion of a ruined or a ruinous woman in a moral sense. Well, the fact is that we'll never be sure what the word Belial means, except that very often in the Old Testament, the phrase "son or daughter of Belial" or "men of Belial" does occur, meaning people of outstanding depravity. Now, it is, of course, hugely ironic that Eli, Israel's high priest, should regard holy Hannah as a daughter of Belial. No wonder Hannah corrects him. In reality, there is more moral and spiritual wisdom and soundness in this woman than there is in the foolish high priest. Eli's own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are called sons of Belial in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. While ungodliness flourishes in Eli's family and in the temple at Shiloh, godliness is flourishing in the private household of Elkanah and Hannah. And there's a lesson for us there. We often see the ungodliness that prospers in the public and official places, We're frequently blind to the godliness that thrives in obscure and private places. You remember how the great prophet Elijah despaired of Israel in his day. He could see nothing but sin, vice, falsehood, corruption, and idolatry on every hand. And so Elijah poured out his complaint to God, 1 Kings 19:14. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God had to almost rebuke Elijah for this wild outburst of pessimism. 1 Kings 19:18. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now Elijah couldn't see the godly 7,000. This elect and precious remnant was quite unknown to him, but they were known to God. Now quite often we can get ourselves into an Elijah-like mentality. I, even I, only am left. We see the all too obvious manifestations of ungodliness. We don't see the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How invisible the true church often is to human eyes. Everyone knew back then about foolish and feeble old Eli, the high priest, and his two depraved sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Their disgrace of Israel's religion was all too notorious. It was in the public domain. But who'd heard of Elkanah and Hannah? They were just obscure private individuals out of the public eye. And yet while Belial is running rampant in the sanctuary, God is preparing a birthplace for Samuel in the obscure household of a godly man and his godly but barren wife. The gloomy outcry of Elijah, I, even I, only am left, is scarcely ever correct. God is always the God who has reserved 7,000 for himself that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We can't see them, but God can. And the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church of the living God. He will always have his people, his family on the earth, known and precious to him, even when totally invisible to us. So beware despair. That brings us to verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Eli accepts Hannah's correction and takes back his rebuke. His words, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition, may simply be a devout wish, or it may be a divinely inspired confirmation that God will indeed grant Hannah's prayer. Eli's feebleness and folly as high priest wouldn't prevent God from placing a prophecy on his lips. Now we know that from the New Testament. The wicked high priest Caiaphas prophesies that Christ will die for the sins of the people. That's in John 11:51. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. The mere fact that someone gives a true prophecy says nothing at all about the godly character of that person. Verse 18, And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat. She's been fasting up until now. She did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now Hannah's response to Eli suggests that she takes his words as a prophecy. She gives up her anguished fasting, and her face is no longer sad. There's a new happiness in Hannah. She seems convinced that God has indeed heard and granted her prayer. She will bear a man-child. How the happiness of Hannah must have put Peninnah's nose out of joint, mustn't it? Elkanah's other wife, the fruitful one, has now lost her power to vex poor Hannah. Peninnah can taunt and deride as much as she likes now. It will no longer depress Hannah's spirit anymore. God's blessing on the godly can at the same time be his judgment on their enemies. He judges cruel Peninnah, by simply removing her power to hurt Hannah. Peninnah, she of the fertile womb and the barren heart, must look elsewhere for her hateful pleasures now. Verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house, to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So the next day, Hannah and Elkanah and the family complete their worship at Shiloh, and they go home to Ramah, and soon after, the thing Hannah has prayed for is granted in her experience. Her long and bitter years of barrenness are ended. Now, we must understand that it was always God's purpose to bring his prophet Samuel into the world through Hannah. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So Hannah's prayer hasn't changed God's mind. Rather, Hannah's prayer brought Hannah herself into the right state of mind. Brought to an end of herself, a broken woman, she placed herself entirely in the hands of God and even vowed that if he gave her a child, she would not keep the child for herself, but surrender him to the service of the Lord in his temple. Sometimes we have to be brought into the right state of mind before God will grant us a particular blessing. So Hannah's prayer didn't change God's mind, but it changed Hannah's mind. It made her a meek, submissive, and docile woman, her soul spread out in the dust before God. And then God acted, and then he blessed her, in accordance with what had always been his sovereign, eternal, and immutable purpose. So the value of petitionary prayer does not lie in its power to alter the will or purpose of God. God always knows from eternity exactly what he's going to do. And indeed, he knows from eternity exactly what we are going to do. It's only because God eternally chooses and sovereignly decrees to allow us to do a thing that we can do it at all. God knew in his eternal all-seeing mind that if he created Adam and Eve, they would sin. He could have chosen not to create them, but he chose rather to give them being and let them sin. So the very sin of our first parents was only made possible and certain because of God's kingly decision to create them and sovereignly to permit them to sin. Sin itself, you see, in all its virulent hostility to God, doesn't escape the embrace of his eternal foreknowledge. He's not taken by surprise, nor does it escape the control of his sovereign decree. So there's never any question then of our altering God's mind or purpose by our prayers. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. But the abundant blessing and value of prayer is that it brings us into a right state of mind. It prepares us to receive the blessings of God. And I would suggest that's how it was with Hannah. God had already decreed the birth of Samuel. That was a thread already woven into the eternal tapestry of his unchanging purpose. But Hannah's prayer brings Hannah into a right and a submissive state of mind and heart, and it prepares her to receive the preordained blessing. Verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now the naming of Samuel here provokes much scholarly discussion, which it would not be profitable for us to enter into. There is little agreement or certainty about what precisely the name Samuel means in Hebrew. One possible explanation is that it may mean heard by God. So that in naming her son thus, Hannah is signifying that she asked him of the Lord in prayer, heard by God. And that's perhaps as good an explanation as any. And then, verse 21 following, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Now, the period of time that's covered here with the weaning of Samuel is again an uncertainty. Generally speaking, commentators opt either for a 3-year period or a 12-year period. John Gill says, There was a threefold weaning of children in old times. The first from their mother's milk when 3 years old. The second from their tender age and care of a dry nurse when 7 years old. The third from childish manners when at 12 years of age. Now the argument for taking it as the longer 12-year period is that if Hannah had surrendered Samuel to the care of Eli at age 3, such a young child would not have been fit to render service in the temple, and indeed would have been a burden, not a help, to Eli. The argument for taking it as the shorter 3-year period is that that would be the more natural, the more common understanding of the weaning period, and that a 3-year-old Samuel would have been cared for at Shiloh by one of the women attached to the temple, and so not a burden to Eli. We do know that women as well as men served and ministered in the temple. Exodus 38, verse 8. They made the bronze basin at its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The most well-known example of such a woman is the New Testament prophetess Anna, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Luke 2, 37. So maybe if Samuel was only 3, he was entrusted to the care of one or more of these temple women. And that reminds us, incidentally, that although only a man could be a priest under the Old Covenant, there were no priestesses, that did not make the temple into an exclusively male preserve. There were these companies of women who ministered at the tent of meeting. Women, as well as men, are to serve the Lord in his temple, albeit in different ways. And when the Lord finally appears in his temple, in the person of the Christ child, one of these temple women, Anna the prophetess, is there to greet him and to proclaim him to others. So then, young Samuel might have been only 3, or he might have been 12, when his mother Hannah, in accordance with her vow, surrendered him to Eli and the service of the temple in Shiloh. Given the absence of any evidence to tip the balance decisively one way or the other, 3 or 12, we simply can't be dogmatic about this, and each Bible student is free to make up his own mind. Now, the actual account of the surrendering of Samuel to Eli is then found in the closing verses of this chapter. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean as young as 3, so that doesn't tip the balance. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, Hannah said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. Now that does seem to imply a comparatively recent event, doesn't it, which Eli would remember without difficulty when his memory was jogged, so that favours the 3-year-old view, I think. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. So then Hannah, having received the gift of Samuel from God, gives him back to God. Now, we shouldn't think that that left Hannah desolate and that Peninnah would resume her cruel taunting. You only had one child and you weren't even allowed to keep him. No, because, firstly, Hannah would see Samuel every year on the annual pilgrimage to Shiloh and see him there as a favored child, especially entrusted and consecrated to temple service. And then secondly, we're told in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21 the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. Hannah the barren is now Hannah the fruitful. Her sacrifice of Samuel to the service of God is rewarded with a large family. And perhaps we ought to close on that note. All sacrifice in the service of God is ultimately rewarded, and rewarded above and beyond the sacrifice. Now that truth is embedded in the very heart of the Bible, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ embraced the destiny of the cross, that wasn't a grim submission to fate. It was in the sure and certain conviction that his death would lead to fullness of life. That climbing the tree of Calvary was in fact the ladder to heaven and eternal glory. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured the cross, not as one resigning himself to a dark and distasteful providence, but as one looking ahead to the joy that was set before him, the richness of reward, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, and also the joy of seeing countless multitudes delivered from sin and death by his sacrifice and elevated to the heights of heaven to share his glory as they bow to him and accept him as their king and savior. So the theme of God rewarding obedience and sacrifice is rooted in the cross and runs right through the Bible. As the Lord Jesus says to Peter in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the Gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now I would suggest that's a vital and essential truth. It changes your whole outlook on obedience and sacrifice. If you see obedience and sacrifice as nothing else but grim submission to a harsh fate, then there will be no joy in it. There will be no joy in your submission. The highest to which it can rise will just be the cold compulsion of duty. Is that your experience? But if you grasp the principle of the cross, and if you see that all sacrifice is rewarded by a gracious God and Father above and beyond the sacrifice, well, then you can embrace the sacrifice with joy, as the Savior embraced the cross for the joy that was set before him. In Christ, there's a gracious and a superabundant reward for our feeble labors. Proverbs 11:18, to him that soweth righteousness, there shall be a sure reward. 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Colossians 3:23 following, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. May God then enable us to follow the Lord Christ, walking the path of obedience and sacrifice, the path of the cross, not grudgingly, but gladly, knowing and trusting that through his unmerited grace, sacrifice actually leads out beyond suffering and death to joy, joy unspeakable, full of glory, and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Well, God willing, next week we'll continue our studies in 1 Samuel. Amen.